as we would in a little while come to the Lord's table. Let's focus our thoughts then around words that we find in the chapter that we read together, Genesis chapter 22. And we're going to consider the words of verse 13. And again, I think probably every verse of these first 19 verses known to most of us from our earliest days. But in Genesis 22 and 13, we read there, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham looked, and behold, behind him was a ram." I think it would be fair to say that in the first few weeks of this new year, that there are many sad homes that are to be found throughout North America, from north to south and east to west. And within these homes, there are many sad mothers and fathers. And the reason that I say this is because in many homes, even today, it is that sons and daughters have died. Now, it's something that has come home, I think, very clearly to us. And this was, I started to prepare this sermon long before I heard the sad news concerning John and Laurie Ferguson and the loss of their son. And yet it is that they and countless others, no doubt, throughout North America, it is that they mourn the loss of sons and daughters and so on. Perhaps it is that, like Eddie, that their child has suddenly died and been taken from them. And it is that there are many questions that arise, not just about terms of hospital treatment, but also in terms of the unfolding of God's providence and why God has allowed this to happen. It is that there are those who have sent sons and daughters to war, to the uttermost parts of the earth, and it is that they themselves have perhaps just recently been told that their son and daughter has become a casualty of war and so on. Perhaps it is that they've just been walking along the street, and again, someone with bad intentions has brought an end to their life. And that's why it is that I say that there are many tonight, and they find themselves in the valley of the shadow of death. It is that they find themselves in that place of mourning and sadness, as they would mourn the loss of a child. And I think that for all of us who are parents tonight, whether it is that we're just new parents, whether it is that we're now parents and even grandparents, that one of the greatest fears that we've known and continue to know, even perhaps in our older years, is the fear of losing one of our children. I think, as I said this morning, that there's something that when a parent, a mother or a father, loses a child, there's something that's unnatural about it, that it doesn't, as it were, fit in with what we consider to be the normal course of events, that it is that one generation comes, they bring forth the next generation, it is that the older generation pass on, and the new generation moves on, and so on, and so forth. But it is that when a child dies, whatever age that child may be, whether in the womb, whether within the early years of its life, or perhaps even as it's in its middle age and so on, it is out of sequence of the normal course of the way in which it is that we expect a life to live. We know and we expect to lose one of our parents, if not both, before we ourselves depart this scene of time. And we assume that our children will be around when it comes for our time, when God would take us home from this world. Why is it that that's the case? Well, as I've said already, it's part of the normal sequence of events. Maybe it is that the hopes that have been ours have been bound up with our children, and it is that we look forward for God's blessing on our children and our grandchildren and so on and so forth. And it is that I think that the loss of a child, at whatever age and whatever circumstance, it hits us perhaps with greater force than any other loss. And the reason that I begin like this tonight is because of what it is that we read here in Genesis chapter 22. As I've said to you, I think often that one of the problems we face as men and women of faith is that these passages have been so well known to us, even perhaps from our earliest days in Sunday school and Bible class. And it is that we lose sight, really, of what is being presented to us here and the startling account of what God is calling Abraham to when it is that he asks him to sacrifice his son, his only son Isaac, and to be obedient to the command and the call of God. And I think that God's command to Abraham to sacrifice his son, that it's one of the most moving and startling accounts of events that we find within the pages of Scripture. You see, if it was the case that we could approach this chapter tonight as if it's the first time that we've encountered the events that are being brought before us, then I think it would hit us really with a sense of shock, a sense of confusion, and perhaps even a sense of anger toward God. And we would be wondering if it is that God had lost the plot. What is it that you're doing, Lord? Why is it that you're putting this individual through these difficulties of one sort or another? And again, I think it's a reminder to us tonight of how different God is and the God that perhaps we sometimes put into boxes of our own making. And we forget that he is God and that we are his creatures, that he is God and is infinite and we are finite creatures and so on. But in a sense, it would be hard enough if God took Isaac from Abraham, but it seems inconceivable that what we read in this chapter is that God would command Abraham to kill his own son. Why? Because it seems so opposed, does it not, to the loving nature of God that's presented throughout the scripture. It seems like an impossible demand, an illogical demand, something that's very unreasonable for God to do and to ask of his servant Abraham. And then also there's Abraham's unstaggering and unquestioning response. It's something that should stagger us, but also Isaac's own obedience. Now, what's interesting when you look at the various commentators down through the centuries concerning Isaac, you read here, certainly the way it's translated, a steer here with the donkeys in verse 5, I and the boy, or I and the lad. It would be better being translated as I and the young man. And it is that there are those who are of the view that Abraham was probably in his mid-20s at this point. It's interesting when you go to the rabbinical writings, the rabbis are of the opinion that Isaac was 37 years old at this point. So it's not as though we're dealing with a kid. It's not an infant, but it is that it's a young man in his prime, a young man who could no doubt have perhaps have pushed his father aside and said, have you lost your mind, father? That it is that you're putting me in the altar, that it is that you're lifting the knife up and wanting to plunge it into me. Have you really lost the plot, father? Yet it speaks of something of the trust that Isaac exhibited in terms not only of his father and the wisdom of his father, but in terms of the God whom his father worshipped and had taught Isaac to worship. How could he obey without a word of protest, son and father alike? Well, for this reason, that Abraham's obedient surrender, I think, is one of the highest points of faith in all of history. That it stands really tonight like a Mount Everest before us from where any of us have ever been in terms of exercising faith. And there's a real sense in which it is that we find ourselves at the base camp tonight, and it is that we're looking up to the summit and we're seeing Abraham there before us, and we're wondering if we could ever exhibit and exercise faith like this man. That's good to think about. But I think there's also something else, that Abraham's obedient surrender reminds us of something that is increasingly and dangerously forgotten today, even within the church, far less outside. And it's this. What we're being presented here and reminded of is the desperate need of lost sinners. Genesis 22 teaches very clearly not just Abraham's faith and so on, but the desperate need of lost sinners. You see, one of the major problems that I think that the evangelical church faces increasingly today is that we've watered down the gospel message, and we've watered down the gospel message by minimizing the desperate need of lost sinners, and thereby it is that we minimize the greatness of God's salvation. It is that we're constantly telling people that Jesus can help you with your problems, and there's no doubt about it, Jesus can do that. We're telling them that Jesus can give them a more abundant life, and there's no doubt about it, Jesus can do that. And it is that in many cases, people in their pews are doing reasonably well in life, but it is that they acknowledge that they could do with a little help now and then, so they'll try Jesus to see if it's the case that Jesus will boost their happiness quotient in this life. It's almost as though often within the church that people are like those who are at a feast. And it is that you get the person that's going around the feast with a little tray with the appetizers on it. And so it is that they'll sample a little of the Jesus appetizer. They'll sample it to see what Jesus is like, what he tastes like, what effect it is that he has upon us, and whether it is that we'll move from tasting the little sample to taking Jesus, as it were, and feeding upon him full time every day. But the problem is that if you just sample Jesus, if it is that Jesus is just like a little taste, you're saying that you don't feel the great need that you have of a great and glorious Savior. Why? Because it is that you forget that if you would know Jesus as he is and in the basis of his work, it is that you must know of the full and free forgiveness that the cross of Christ speaks of. And it's the fact that those who have been forgiven little, that they are the people who love Jesus little. But you see, that's not the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this, that apart from Christ, that apart from his atoning work, apart from being washed in his blood, that men and women, boys and girls, that as they are under the wrath of a holy God. And unless it is that they will flee to Jesus Christ, then the Bible states very clearly what will happen to them. They will die and they will perish in their sins. That the Bible states equivocally from beginning to end that men and women outside of Christ are hopelessly and helplessly lost. And unless it's the fact that Jesus Christ saves you from your sins, then you as you will suffer God's eternal condemnation. And it is that you must be brought to the point somewhere in your dealings with God and through the proclamation of his gospel to recognize your great need of salvation. Because only when it is that we see how desperate our need is, will we then begin to be able to see and to understand the great provision and how great the provision that God has made for us in and through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when it is that we begin to see how much we have been forgiven, then it is that we will begin to love much. You see, when God says and commands Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son. It is, in a sense, that God is taking him to the brink. God's taking him to the edge. And he's taking him to the edge. Why? That he might see his desperate need, and he might see his desperate need for God to provide a substitute. That even his earthly son would not need to be found in that place. And with gratitude, Abraham, in verse 14, calls the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And friends, is that not what this table is saying to us tonight? Does this table through the bread and the wine not declare so gloriously and in full technicolor, the Lord has provided? The Lord has provided for us through his Son and through his gospel. And it is that the Lord has provided a great Savior. Why? Because it is that his people have had such a great need. Is there anybody here tonight? You don't recognize your need. You don't recognize your need of salvation. You don't recognize your need of the blood of Christ. You don't recognize that as a sinner, that you're in a terrible, terrible position. That's why it is that the world and even the church itself would say to me tonight, stop talking about these things. Because they don't want people to see their need. So that's the first thing then I think we've got to consider tonight. We've got to grasp that we have a great need. If God had merely asked Abraham to go and sacrifice one of his lambs, he wouldn't have felt the desperate need he felt when God asked him to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom it is that he loved. Why? Because this is a life and death matter. No doubt about it, Isaac felt his great need too. Because he would have died if God had not intervened. But God allowed Abraham to get to the point. Look at verses 10 and 11. Then Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son. Can you imagine what it must have been like at that point? Up in the top of this mountain. And it is that the sun perhaps is beginning to glint in the blade of the knife. That it is that as Abraham begins to raise it and hold it above his son, he knows that in the next a number of seconds, that not only his life, but the life of his son is going to be transformed for all eternity. And God, as he allows him to lift it up, brings him to the point where he shows him his desperate need for a substitute. And it is that the Lord says, and the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ, it's a theophany, he says, Abraham, Abraham. Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. It wasn't that God didn't know that he feared God, but it was a case that Abraham had to be made to see and to realize, I really do fear God. I'm not deluding myself, but it is that my faith is real. You haven't withheld your only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram. And this drama, I think, teaches us some important truths that we're thankful for tonight. The first is this. It's saying to us that man can only approach God through the shedding of blood. Man can only approach God through the shedding of blood. It's not the first time that Abraham and Isaac had learned this. Isaac, no doubt, had been with his father on other occasions when he had sacrificed one of their animals. And the fact lies behind the question, I think, that's asked in verse 7 as they proceed up the mountain. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, behold the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for a burnt offering? It was something that no doubt they'd done in the past. And now it is that he's been into question. We've got everything that we've had before except the thing that's most vital, the lamb for the burnt offering. And it is therefore that Isaac knew as well as Abraham that to approach God, there had to be the shedding of blood. Now think on it. God has made this perfectly clear from the time of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden in the early chapters of Genesis. You've got that, in a sense, pathetic display. There's almost a pathetic humor to it when it is that we're told that they tried to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. There's something, in a sense, that there's a humor running through that. But what do we read? God provided animal skins for them. And God explained to them, no doubt, that the significance of that shed blood in terms of the animals that had been sacrificed and his provision for the covering, not just of their physical being, but their spiritual being as well. Think about Cain and Abel. They knew about this as well. When Cain brings the sacrifice of fruit, it was a representation, as far as he was concerned, of his attempt to approach God in his own way. And as he sought to approach God in his own way, God didn't accept what it was that he was doing and told him to do well. If it is that you know the proper way as you do, then you know that you can approach me. Then later, God, through Moses, would bring into being the sacrificial system by which Israel was to approach him. Now, why am I bringing these things to mind? For this reason. The point is that from the earliest of times, God has made it clear that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's what God makes absolutely clear. And God is reminding us in this that he cannot just brush our sin under the rug. You know what it's like if you're perhaps dusting a room, and it is that you can't maybe find the pan to put the dust into. So what do? You find the nearest carpet, you lift it up, and you put the dust under it and put the carpet down. And nobody can see it. You know it's there, but nobody else knows it's there. But God can't do that. He can't pick up, as it were, the rug of our life and then just put under it our sin and so on. Because that would compromise who he is, even in terms of his holiness and his justice. God has ordained that the penalty for sin is death. And for God to remain God, death, he must exact that penalty. You see, we're living at a time, perhaps maybe it's always been like this, but particularly in our day and generation, when people hate, they despise. You think they despise Donald Trump at the moment? It's as nothing compared to the hatred there is for this so-called theology of blood. But there is no theology that is worthy of the name apart from the theology of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You see, our gospel is a gospel of blood. Our table tonight that God gives to us is a table of blood, because blood is the foundation, and without blood there is nothing whatsoever. Charles Spurgeon used to say this, and I quote, "The ultimate way to test whether a man is truly preaching the gospel or not is to notice the emphasis which he places upon the blood. It is not enough to talk about the cross and the death. The test is the blood." You cannot get away from blood in the Old or the New Testament. It's central because without it, there's no salvation. So man can only approach God through the shedding of blood. Second thing that this passage points to is this, that man can only approach God through the shed blood of an acceptable substitute. By accepting the death of animals, God showed people from Adam and Eve on that he would accept a proper substitute as payment and personal payment for a person's sins. Now the thing is, it just couldn't be any animal. We know that the Old Testament tells us to be a male, had to be without spot or blemish, because it pointed ahead to the sinless Son of God himself, who would offer himself as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world. And by requiring the death of Isaac, even Abraham's only son, God's going a step further in his revelation of this to man. And he's showing that man's sins required not only the death of an animal substitute, but it was the case that it was only through the shed blood of an acceptable human substitute, one that God was pleased with. You see, it's only a man who can atone for the sins of man. And furthermore, that man who must die as the substitute must be a son, an only son and a beloved son. Look at verse 2 of 22. He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Isaac, the son, the only son, the only loved son, and the ram as we have it here in verse 13 represent the sacrifice of the Son of God upon the cross. The ram in verse 13 represents the aspect of substitution, and Isaac represents the humanity of the son, of the sonship of the Savior who would come in coming ages. And Abraham, in a sense, pictures the father who loved the son, but is willing to sacrifice his only son on our behalf. You see how New Testament this passage is, and what it is that it points to. Now, the word substitution is not found as such in the scripture, but the reality of what it is that substitution speaks of is found throughout the scripture. Christ himself is a surety for others. He's made answerable for others, and it is that he takes over the obligations of others. It is that it's vicarious in what he does. It's in that it's indicating that Jesus acted for others and on their behalf rather than for himself. There had to be identification. The substitute, to be a proper substitute, must identify himself with those whom he represents. And it is that he must identify himself so closely, so morally, so spiritually, that he and they can be reckoned as one. That's the glory and the wonder of the incarnation tonight. That God in Christ was appearing as our substitute. That Christ acts on your behalf and my behalf. And he stands in our stead because he makes himself one with us as his people. That's why the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 2 says this: "Both he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all of one. For which cause, for which reason, he's not ashamed to say, 'These are my brothers, these are my sisters, these are my family members. These are the ones whom I love.'" And that Christ considered himself so identified with his people, it's very clear from what it is that he says to his disciples. Remember, he said to them, "He that receives you receives me, and he that despises you despises me. So here is this Jesus, this substitute, and he takes part in our flesh and blood in order that he can be so identified with us, not only physically, but morally and spiritually, and not only in the sight of men, but in the sight of God, that he might be numbered with the transgressors. That's the hope that's ours tonight. That's why it is that we thank God for the provision that he has made, not just in terms of this ram that's caught in a thicket, by its horns in a thicket, but in terms of what God has done for us in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And if there's identification, then secondly, there's imputation. It's a further element in this doctrine of substitution. The word that you find used, it's used both judicially and commercially. Judicially, it's used in terms of the putting to one's account in a moral sense. But commercially, whenever the word is used, it's used in terms of putting to an individual's account in terms of a credit or a debit. And when it is that you look at what Reformed theologians, the position they've come to, it is that they've always recognized in terms of substitution, not only identification, but with a imputation, that there are three acts of imputation. That it is that you get the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity, that you get the imputation of Adam's people, those who followed on ourselves, his posterity, of his people's sins to Christ. And then you've got the imputation of Christ's righteousness to his believing people. And that's why tonight we can come here, sinners that we are. That's why tonight, that though it is that even the whole host of hell might try and throw as much at us as they can, that we can tell Satan to depart, get behind me. Because it is that all that is Christ is ours this night. You see, imputation as imputation involves for us the moral problem of how a blameless person can stand for the blameworthy. And that's what the cross speaks of. The mystery of how the implication of guilt can morally be transferred from the sinner to the sin bearer, even when it's the case that the sin bearer voluntarily accepts this position. But that's what the table is saying, that Christ and Christ alone entered into this position with a full consciousness of all its implications, all it would mean for him, all it would mean for his church, even as the experience in Gethsemane testifies to with full vigor. So what's it saying to us tonight? It's saying to us, we should be eternally thankful to God for what he saved us from, and how it is that God has saved us from our sins, that we might recognize perhaps more and more of the heinous nature of our sin, and that we might rejoice more and more in the provision that God has made for us, sinners that we be. Think of how Abraham must have felt as he lifted that knife to kill his beloved son. Do you know the thing he thought? Lord, why could it be a lamb as in times past? Why could it be as it was before? Not only that, why could it be me? How many of his parents, as we've looked upon our children and they suffer at times, would gladly share and change our position with them, that we might experience the suffering and that they might be set free from it? Why must it be my son, Lord? Why must it be the son, the only son whom I love? Is my sin so great, Lord, that only Isaac and the sacrifice will suffice, that will make you accept me and be pleased with what it is that I do? Do you not think that's what parents tonight perhaps are crying out? When their children have been taken from them, why, Lord? Why must it be this way? Why at this time? Why at this moment? Why? Because God is God, brings us all in different ways to the place of realizing our great need. That's what it is that he was doing. Our sin is so great. And again, people have said to me in the past, you're always going on about sin, Alan. Well, strange thing is, God always goes on about sin as well. And our sin is so great that nothing, but nothing, other than the death of God's own Son would suffice. The death of lambs, even thousands, ten thousands of lambs. The historians tell us that if you were to go to Jerusalem at the time of sacrifice and so on, the temple area would literally be running with the blood of bulls and goats. The stench would be horrendous. And yet the gallons of blood that were shed couldn't provide eternal forgiveness. He pointed forward to the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. One writer I was reading put it like this. He said, and I quote, God was instilling a reflex in the minds of his people so that every time they thought of sin, they would think of death. For sin means death. It means the death of the sinner or the death of a savior. That's what it means. The modern church, what's it doing? It's going overboard to tell us how we have to love ourselves and how we have to esteem ourselves. But the Bible declares, God declares, and says that your great need tonight is to know that you're a sinner. If you would ever really come to appreciate what it is that God has done for us in Christ. Why is it that every aspect of our society, you can talk about anything, you can do anything, you can be anything you want to be, but don't mention that word. Don't mention that little word made up of three consonants, S-I-N. Because when it is that you mention it and think about it, it then startlingly brings you to the edge where you recognize if God is merciful of your great need. God is saying here, even in the provision of what it is that he does, that we have a great need. My friend, if you have that great need tonight, and you know of that great need, and your place is at the Lord's table, and the provision that he's made for that need through the death of his son. But the second thing, and we'll move on a bit quicker, is that not only is God revealing here a great need, but God is also saying that he provides a great savior. And he's saying to us that only he can provide a savior for our great need. Abraham's desperate situation, and it's desperate, there's no doubt about it. I was speaking to someone once who said that they were at a synagogue service, and they heard this rabbi speak about Genesis 22. And he said, this person I spoke to, he was a believer, he was a Christian, but he said there were some insights that the rabbi seemed to have concerning even the state of mind that was Abraham's at this point, far less Isaac's. He says that were truly startling. That if you were to find yourself in this situation, what would you do? Well, it was what God had done. Abraham's desperate situation showed him that only God could meet his need. Do you believe that tonight? That only God can meet your need. That if God hadn't intervened at this precise moment, when he did, that Isaac would have been killed. And that Abraham offered the ram that God provided in the place of his son so that Isaac was spared. You've got what Paul says in Romans 5, really here in Genesis 22. Paul distills Genesis 22 into one sentence when he says in Romans 5 and 6, for while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Abraham was helpless here. He was obedient, but he was helpless at the same time. So what about us? Do you have a sense of helplessness tonight? Do you? Die? Sometimes I think it is that we become so almost cocksure of ourselves that we move about the Christian life as though we can do so in our own strength. And then when it is that God's providence seems, as far as from our perspective, to be going awry, and God is beginning to take us down roads and into situations where we're holding up our hands and saying, whoa, slow down. Maybe the reason that God is doing that is to get home to us how helpless we really are in and of ourselves. No matter how great our intellect, no matter how big our bank balance, no matter what position we've got in this life, at the end of the day, that matters nothing. What matters is what God provides for us in Christ. And that we would come, even as the woman in the temples stood before God, the individuals, the tax collector rather, I'm getting them mixed up, stood before God and beat his breast. He wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, like the Pharisee. And he said, what did he say? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That, in some ways, would be the greatest thing that God could do for us tonight. That he brings us to the mindset and the attitude of that individual in the temple 2,000 years ago. Whereas we come to the table, we beat our breasts, we don't even lift our heads up, and we say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And through the broken body and the shed blood, God says, yes, I have mercy. You see, the cross propitiates God. God's wrath, his anger is turned aside. And again, men and women don't like that thought of God being angry. But the Bible tells us that God is angry with sinners every day. He's so unlike us. But the cross propitiates God. It turns his wrath aside. It reconciles God. Reconciliation, by its very nature, presupposes enmity. And it's not merely that our human hearts and intellects have something against God, but the plain truth is that God is something against us. And that's our sin. And that really matters to God. Between God's love and his peace, there lies that terrible process, as Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 5, where he writes this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our place so that we might become God's righteousness in Christ. And you see, there's the hope. There's a springboard for joy tonight. How righteous are you if you're a Christian and trusting in Christ? You're as righteous as Christ. That's astounding that you're as righteous as Jesus Christ. But what takes it to the next level is this. How righteous then is Christ? Well, Christ is as righteous as God. And if it is that you're in Christ, then you're righteous as he is. God is righteous. You see, when the Church of Christ pleads, when it confesses sin, when it prays for forgiveness, it's not addressing its prayer in terms of the divine clemency or the divine pity, but it's in terms of the divine righteousness. And John tells us he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. Paul in Romans 5 says that grace, how does it reign? It reigns through righteousness. And we tonight are so righteous in Christ that the great advocate, even as we were thinking this morning, the one who prays for us, we are so righteous in him that the great advocate, not only can he demand our forgiveness, but he can insist upon it. Why? Because we are righteous tonight with all the righteousness of God himself. That's astounding. It really is. That's why Paul writes at the beginning of Romans 8, there is no condemnation now. No condemnation. Exactly. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. That's what moved Martin Luther. That's what brought about the Reformation. Everything that was against us has been dealt with fully at Calvary's cross and through the shed blood of Christ. And the whole glory of our faith tonight is this, that we are completely satisfied with Christ and what he has done. Even as Abraham and Isaac were completely satisfied with the fact that God had provided this ram for them. Can you imagine if Abraham and Isaac had said at this point in Genesis 22 and 13, no, we don't want that ram you've provided. No, we'll get our own. We'll start to look elsewhere. Foolish they would have been. What blessing they would have missed. But the whole glory of Abraham's faith and of Isaac's faith is that it was completely satisfied with the provision that God had made for them at this point. And when we come to the table tonight, the whole glory of your faith and my faith is that we are declaring that we are completely satisfied with Christ. Can you say that tonight? If it is that you can say that you're completely satisfied with God's provision for you in Christ, then your place is with his people at his table. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you tonight for the great provision that you have made for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, the Son of your love. And it is that we thank you that in Romans, Paul reminds us that you revealed the love of yourself and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And therefore we pray that as Abraham exercised faith, even to the point when it was that he was about to plunge the knife into the breast of his only son Isaac, that he at that point, even at that point of desperate need, that he knew of the provision that you were making for him even then. And for perhaps for some of us tonight, we are at that point, O Lord, where it is that really we don't know where to turn, what to do. And we pray that if that is the way with us, that we even now might know of you directing our hearts and our minds to the great provision that you have made for us in and through your only Son, the Son of your love, Jesus Christ. So Lord, bless to us these thoughts now. And we pray that as we would in a moment be found seated together at your table, that you might grant to us the fresh anointing of your Spirit, and that you might enable us, O Lord, to be reminded in such a glorious and wonderful way of the great love with which you have loved us from before the beginning of time. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.